Well, happy Pentecost, my Dallas-Fort Worth brothers and sisters. I bring you greetings from Salt Lake and Mr. Corbett. All is going well there. We have a congregation of just under 40. So it's been a delight to be there. For one thing, I haven't suffered from nearly as many allergies, and I now know that that's part of North Texas I don't miss because my eyes have been itching for the last several days since I've been back here, and it's because of something that's in the wind. So I have to deal with that. I had to deal with that for about 12 years when I was here, so that's okay. I don't mind. That's a small price to pay to be among you. Thank you for your warm welcome yesterday. Mr. Hooser announced our being there at the hall yesterday, so thanks very much for that. And so many of you came up to say hello. We're so grateful you did that. I can let you know that while I don't have photographic evidence, I'm sure we might in our camera, but that wonderful gift you gave us of the Home Depot gift card to help us purchase a storm door that also had a doggy door in that door, well, we were able to make that purchase, and it has worked out fabulously, so thank you very much. A very practical gift that is serving its purpose multiple times a day. So I want to let you know that we did follow through. We just want to thank you so much for that. And apparently I didn't explain well enough to Mr. Wright yesterday that we weren't looking for forgiveness. We're here to recruit. So if you walk up near me sometime today, you'll see I have a Utah pin with me. So we've spied out the land, Kit and I have. And we're bringing back a great report, a wonderful report. That land doesn't quite flow with milk and honey, but it is a land that flows with crystal clear water, wonderful alpine lakes, snow on the mountains. So we're actually here to attract some of you to come up with us to Salt Lake. So my apologies, Mr. Wright. We actually had a different motive in mind. Well, welcome to the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Harvest, also, of course, known from the Greek as Pentecost. And although it has many, many names, perhaps more names than any other feast that I can think of, I hope we've grown to see that this high day is a most important day. In fact, it deserves far more attention than I think the Church of God has given it over the past several decades. Some people may perceive the Feast of Weeks as perhaps a little minor, not as important perhaps as Passover or maybe as Tabernacles or maybe as important as Trumpets. But part of our goal today is to look at the riches that God has for us in Scripture with regard to the Day of Pentecost. And because you and I perceive ourselves to be members of the First Fruits, it's important that we spend time talking about that very issue today. Now, the last time I was with you on the day of Pentecost, and I want to thank Mr. Wright again for giving me the opportunity to speak with you today. He gave me that opportunity a year ago on the day of Pentecost, and we spoke about the connection between Pentecost and two different marriages of the bridegroom, if you recall. I suggested that there are a few special Pentecosts in the history of God's creation, and specifically we're talking about human beings, and the church. We noted that God commenced his marriage to Israel by the giving of the law on the day of Pentecost. But we also know, using Hebrews 8, other passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah, that Israel betrayed that marriage. So God specifically inspired Isaiah and Jeremiah to point out, and we see this in Hebrews 8, verse 8, that Israel betrayed him. He had to put her away. He had to divorce her. So very interestingly, the New Covenant Church begins on the day of Pentecost, and with the gift of the Holy Spirit, we talked about the fact that there is a betrothal to the new bride. And you and I are very blessed to understand that we are part of that group known as the bride of Christ. Now, death separated him from the first marriage as well, because he had to separate himself from the tribe of Judah, a tribe that did remain faithful for a short time, but even Judah could not maintain its faithfulness, as you and I understand. We will come back to this issue of marriage and of children. And I want to thank Mr. Hooser for his mentioning children today, the fact that all of us are the children of God, because that plays a factor in our discussion today as well. So here we are in this holy day season, the spring holy day season, and the need for this topic will go like this for us today. We find ourselves at the end of the time frame between the days of unleavened bread, and now we find ourselves here on the day of Pentecost. So right now in the history of mankind, and we've talked about this before, we find ourselves literally between the sacrifice of our Savior, his resurrection, the waving of the wave sheaf, and his return to collect his first fruits. In the history of humankind, we literally find ourselves here. So the holy days are the time frame of how God plans to work out his plan of salvation here, not only among his people, but also among all of humankind. We are aware of the fact that literally on the day of Pentecost, God allowed his firstborn son to be sacrificed. So God's plan is quite literal while it is symbolic at the same time. Now, because you and I seek to be united in our understanding of what it means to be first fruits, we should probably take a look at the mysterious wave loaves that show up only a few times in Scripture. We don't hear much about those two loaves of bread, and today we want to explore some of the possibilities of what those loaves represent. Now, as you're aware, the Bible does talk about the purpose behind these loaves, but you and I have to do a little bit of digging in order to get to those interpretations, to get to that understanding. So the title for today's message is simply this: The Two Wave Loaves of Pentecost. The Two Wave Loaves of Pentecost, : what insights might God have for us today? My goal is to help with planting a few seeds for thought, to help grow some food for thought when it comes to this issue of the two loaves. Now, first things first. That's appropriate on the day of Pentecost, right? First things first, we should touch upon the symbolic importance of the two grains that play a role in the spring holy day season. The first grain is barley. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and specifically we'll break into the context here in verse 11. He, the high priest, shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord, representing, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. Notice this command in verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, throughout your dwellings. So we come to see that the purpose here is before anything else happens with that very beginning harvest of barley. there must be an offering to the Eternal brought by the heads of household before they can participate of the barley. And just to give you an illustration of how this is true, we want to turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, and remind ourselves that among the Jews on the day of Pentecost, they focus on the book of Ruth. They actually read all the way through the book of Ruth. So in the book of Ruth, we need to understand that there is a particular connection between the barley harvest and the offering of the wave sheaf that is connected to Jesus Christ. So for instance, breaking into the context here, you're aware of the fact that Naomi's husband had died in the land of Moab, but also her two sons had died. So verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The book of Ruth is about the plucking of the first fruits, and notice the city to which they return. I don't think this is by accident. God, from what I've learned in the last almost 50 years, God doesn't do anything by accident. He has a very careful plan, and I find that that just inspires awe in me year after year after year. The more I understand these different mysteries that God has for us, the more I'm impressed with how everything dovetails together beautifully. So they've returned specifically to the city, Bethlehem, where Jesus Christ was born, and they come at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, if you want to look at another portion here very quickly, just across the column in my copy of the Bible, we see that Ruth was allowed to glean from the fields of Boaz, verse 17 of chapter 2. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her, and what she kept back, she had been satisfied. We would assume that the first fruits had already been given to the high priest at this time. So now it's appropriate for Ruth and her mother-in-law to participate of this first grain harvest. But there is another grain harvest that is featured in the spring holy days. So let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. And while Leviticus doesn't stipulate very clearly the two different grains, there are other places in the Pentateuch that we learn about those grains. But just to highlight this very quickly, in chapter 23, verse 17, although if we were to back up a little bit, you know that in verses 15 and 16, we're commanded to count 50 days. Verse 16, for instance, count 50 days to the day after the seventh day, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So this is a different grain. Verse 17, you shall bring from your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. Not the first fruit, Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf, but now two separate loaves that are now the first fruits of God. We want to explore what does God have for us to understand about the two wave loaves. We will note several times in Scripture when God will speak directly of two groups, but then he'll speak in a more veiled way of two other groups that occur in Scripture. We want to explore some of this and do some thinking about this. Now, before we go any further, we should note that these loaves were baked with leaven. So the days of unleavened bread are now closed. We're now at the Feast of Pentecost, and we want leaven in the loaves. Why? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. This time we want leaven in the bread. Matthew chapter 13. Just a very quick parable. Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, simply in my Bible called the parable of leaven. Another parable Jesus spoke to them: the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till all was leavened. And we're told later in his explanation that he's referring to the kingdom of God. He's referring to the fact that the kingdom of God must mushroom, must spread like leaven spreads in bread. So in case some of us walk around as a result of the days of unleavened bread to think that God has a vendetta against leaven, we clearly see here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, he does not. Leaven, in this case, now represents the people of God. The purpose of the people of God is to behave like leaven and help to spread the kingdom of God throughout the human family. It's a beautiful image when we look at it from that point of view. Now, this focus on 2 different grains is important because we can now understand 1 Corinthians 15 a little bit better. Would you turn forward with me to 1 Corinthians 15? First Corinthians chapter 15. We'll break into the context in verse 19. Actually, verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So the Apostle Paul is touting the fact that a resurrection is central to the next development, the next part of God's plan. So if we drop down, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If we think that somehow his sacrifice is relevant only in this life rather than for the life to come. So as we follow this train of thought, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Christ, the barley harvest, if you will. With that knowledge from ancient Israel, we bring that forward now and take a look at how God intends to develop his plan. The barley harvest comes first, representing the Savior, and then comes the next harvest. We'll turn to Exodus in a minute to identify that harvest. But notice who's identified as the very next harvest. So Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. There are 2 harvests. So that's important for us to think about. However, let's not be confused. The 2 loaves do not represent the 2 harvests. The Bible seems very clear on this point. Why? The wave sheaf for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ had already been waved. That happened 50 days before. The high priest offering the 2 loaves, that happens 50 days later. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits resurrected first. The others, called the first fruits, represented at his coming. So the 2 loaves do not represent Christ and then the first fruits. There's something else at work here. So would you turn with me to Exodus in order to find out, well, what other grain are we talking about in this context? We're turning to chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We'll break into the context here in verse 21. 6 days shall you work, but on the seventh day shall you rest. In plowing time and in harvest time shall you rest. In other words, just because the workload has become more intense doesn't mean that people stop worshiping on the seventh day. And you shall observe, verse 22, the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at year's end. As it turns out, both of those harvests revolve around wheat. So the grain that you and I call wheat in our culture represents you and me. And that's the grain that goes into the two loaves. Not barley, but wheat. The Son of God has already been represented by the wave sheaf. Now we're talking about the other children of God. And here's where Mr. Hooser's sermonette will play more and more of a role. Don't forget that we're talking about two different marriages as well. We don't want to forget that. One marriage had to end. Another one has begun. There is a betrothal between you me and the Son of God. Children play a role whenever there is a father and when there's a mother. Now, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's notice once again in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 17, that the loaves are to be identical. The same amount of flour and oil goes into both, as well as leaven. They look identical. They are held by the high priest, one in each hand. So we don't want to fail to look at that imagery. And if you would like to imagine how this would go in terms of a film, in terms of action, we might imagine the high priest moving in a fashion like this, wafting the smell of fresh bread, if you will, to the nostrils of God. I can't think of a single person in this room who probably doesn't like from time to time the wonderful aroma of fresh bread. It's a fabulous smell. And while I know some of you suffer terribly from gluten trouble and from the irritation that gluten provides your bodies, I doubt if that interferes with that wonderful smell of freshly baked bread. That's a fabulous, fabulous aroma. So imagine the high priest, therefore, sending this wonderful aroma upward toward God. It's meant to be a beautiful, homey kind of smell. It's what families rejoice over when mama has just made some freshly baked bread. Remember what that was like when you were growing up? I do. I remember the fresh butter. I remember the honey to put on the bread. Fabulous, fabulous memories. Try to pull on some of that, the homey feel of that, what it meant to be at home, what it meant to be united as a family around that fresh bread. So, what or whom might the two loaves represent? Let's turn quickly to Joshua. Joshua chapter 20. If you go out on the internet, you'll find some people will argue this point. Joshua chapter 20, verse 8. On the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho and eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. Some people on the internet will argue, well, Israel was somewhat divided in half. Three of the tribes, at least two and a half, were on one side of the east side of the Jordan. The others were on the west side of the Jordan. The only trouble with this theory is that it doesn't carry forward very well into the New Covenant and doesn't carry forward in terms of how we might imagine a high priest today offering the two loaves. Israel doesn't exist anymore, and the ten tribes have largely been lost. That is, they have been mixed and mixed and mixed, according to Isaiah, over and over again, so that the ten tribes have been spread throughout a number of nations. We understand that perhaps Manasseh is fairly representative of the United States, but you and I understand if we look at Isaiah closely, we see a turnover that has happened. So that theory doesn't work especially well, even though you and I would say, well, sure, we see in Joshua chapter 20, there was a division using the Jordan River. There was a division between the two parts of Israel. Some of the tribes were on one side of the Jordan, some were on the other. So that theory doesn't work especially well. Let's turn to Isaiah 49. We're on our way to thinking more about what the two loaves might represent. Perhaps even whom might the two loaves represent. Isaiah 49, and we'll break into the context here in verse 6. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, the king shall see and arise, princes shall also worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Well, in the middle of that passage is mention of Jacob, but also the Gentiles. Not just Israel, but the Gentiles. And this is long before the initiation of the New Covenant. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul has something to say about this issue. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll break into the context here in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Jesus Christ, you who were once afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So if we put these two passages together, one from the Hebrew Scriptures, one from the Greek Scriptures, we see that a possible theory, and it's one that's fairly common, probably the most popular one out there in the literature and on the internet, we see that there is some argument for how one loaf represents the Gentiles and one loaf represents the Israelites. If we use these two passages, we see some justification for that interpretation. There are other passages we could turn to. It's worth considering that as you and I imagine today a high priest offering the two loaves, one loaf could represent the Gentiles. The other loaf could represent the Israelites. Now, one trouble with this particular theory is that there are far too many people out there in the literature and on the internet who say that the Old Testament represents the first loaf, and the New Testament represents the second loaf. That the Israelites are connected with the Old Testament, and that the Gentiles are connected with the New Testament. But for those of us in the Church of God, we should be able to see pretty readily through that argument. Because when the New Covenant began in Acts chapter 2, there was no New Testament. The New Testament didn't fully come into being until the second century. And we're talking about a little under 100 years after Jesus Christ died. So the theory has some trouble if people go toward, well, the Old Testament means this and the New Testament means that. So imagine, for instance, as you and I think about Scripture, if we divide human beings right down the center, is it possible to talk about Eric Moore without both halves? It wouldn't make any sense. Think about yourselves. If we were to divide you in half, you would not be you. My argument is that Scripture is not Scripture divided into two halves. For far too long, the people of God have erroneously used the labels Old Testament, New Testament for a unified book that has seven sections to it. It has the law, has the prophets, has the writings, has the gospels, it has the book of Acts, it has the epistles, and it has the book of Revelation delivered by Jesus Christ. It's dangerous to divide the Bible into two halves. Now, in the Bible, is there discussion about an old covenant and a new covenant? Oh, yes. The old covenant, new covenant dichotomy shows up all the way through. But if you'll notice, go back to your memory of Jeremiah 31:31. Jesus, through his prophet Jeremiah, predicts the new covenant, but there is no New Testament. He does all of this through his prophets under the old covenant. So we don't want to be ignorant as the people of God about this important fundamental truth. That's awfully dangerous. I saw people in 94 and 95 who went along with the heresy at that time, use the mentality of, oh, Old Testament is Old Covenant and everything that had to do with the Israelites. New Testament is New Covenant and everything to do with the Gentiles. Therefore, we don't need the Old Testament. All of that's been done away. That's all been put aside. Well, that's pretty dangerous thinking because the prophecy of the New Covenant came through Jeremiah 31:31. There was no New Testament at that time. I tried to explain that to a few of my friends. I might as well have been speaking Greek, and I can guarantee I don't speak Greek, but I might as well have been. So there is that problem with that particular theory, but I think there is enough support in Scripture for that possibility, that one loaf could represent the Israelites who were called by God, and the other loaf could represent the Gentiles also called by God. So we've just rehearsed very quickly Jeremiah 31:31, so we don't need to go there. We'll go instead to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is a beautiful passage. As you and I think about the faithful from the past and how their example still illuminates in the present. So, for instance, we break into the context here in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive an inheritance. That is, he would receive that land as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country. He was a stranger there, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we're aware of the fact that Sarah had to operate by faith. The people who were with them, the other forebears that came from them, had to operate by faith. Verse 13, the writer of Hebrews points out, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This happened before there was an Israel. This happened before there was an old covenant. The people of God cannot afford to be ignorant on this particular point. There was an agreement struck between the one we know of as Jesus Christ and Abraham, and it was accounted to Abraham as righteousness by his faith. So that's another piece to this puzzle we have to consider as we talk about the two loaves. Because if you and I were to continue, I didn't write down the verse, but I'll be able to find it here fairly quickly. Yes. Verse 30, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. The writer of Hebrews, and I agree with the comment yesterday that there is a heavy Pauline influence in the book of Hebrews. I detect it too, and so have a large number of scholars. So I'm not disputing the authorship in terms of his influence. I do see Paul's influence here. There seem to be other influences as well. I'm not going to worry about that. Rather, I like what perhaps Paul said initially and how it gets redacted perhaps by one or two other writers, that it was by faith that Rahab was set apart, like Abraham was set aside for his faith. Let's let that sink in for a few seconds. There was no old covenant, definitely no new covenant, no mention of a new covenant, but these people exercised faith and it was accounted to them as righteousness. Notice that Abraham became the father of what we call the Israelitish tribes, but Rahab was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile. Also note that Ruth is invited into the lineage of King David, whom we know from the Gospels is a forebearer of Jesus Christ. Another Gentile who found her way into the family of God before there was a new covenant. So if you and I think about this, we realize, well, from other ways of looking at Scripture, there seems to be enough for us to think about in terms of Gentiles having been set aside by God and Israelites having been set aside by God. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, as just another passage that helps us to think about this a bit. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll break into the context here in verse 26. Actually, verse 23 is a better place to begin. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward would be revealed. And you and I know that, yes, the law existed before it was delivered on Mount Sinai. We're able to find a number of proofs in the Bible on that point. That's not our topic for today. But also notice here the mention of faith, that the exercise of faith plays a critical role in God's selection of his people. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, and we would note with respect to Paul, that faith came before the old covenant with Abraham. It came with Rahab. So please note that there's also faith in terms of a relationship with God before there is the formal relationship between the first wife and now the second wife. So as we continue here, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There was neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that passage in verse 29 is fascinating to me. Because before there was a new covenant, before there was an old covenant, there is the covenant with Abraham that Paul specifically calls to our attention. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we see Gentiles coming into the family of God. We see Israelites coming into the family of God. Today, you and I would argue that we see both groups coming into the family of God. We don't see all of that as clearly because we can't readily identify Gad from Dan. It's a tough call for us to make. I have perhaps some Israelite in me. Maybe you have some Israelite within you. But I know that I'm fairly certain that I have some Gentile in me as well. Having gone through the sifter known as Europe, the genetic sifter of Europe, I passed through that, my forebears, generations ahead of me. So I know that it's up to God to think about these things in terms of how he makes a separation. But notice here in this passage, Paul is not making a distinction. Everybody belongs to the promise to Abraham by being faithful. So I have a complementary theory to offer to you today. What if we were to say that part of what Scripture seems to indicate, and this is strictly for our thought, this is strictly food for thought, what if we were to say that we're not trying to separate Old Testament, New Testament? That's a waste of time. We know that's erroneous. What if we were to say that part of what Scripture seems to point toward is that there are those who were called under the Old Covenant and there were those who were called or are called under the New Covenant? That could be complementary if we think about the reservation of the Israelites in one loaf and the reservation of the Gentiles in another loaf, that the products of either covenant could be represented in the two respective loaves. One problem with that theory, however, is verse 29. Verse 29 says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if we belong to Jesus Christ, we go all the way back to the covenant with Abraham. Making such a distinction doesn't seem to be as important. But we don't want to ignore the fact that there were Gentiles called before and during the Old Covenant. There are Gentiles that have been called under the New Covenant and are being called under the new covenant. So Gentiles then, under the old covenant, even before the old covenant, Gentiles now, under the new covenant. It's food for thought, and I intend that pun. Bread is food. Bread is meant to be consumed. It's meant to provide energy. It's meant to be homey. It's meant to bring members of a family together. Notice that the priest holding both loaves is not two separate people. He is one being offering two different loaves. He, the high priest, brings the loaves together in that sense. It may not be easy for us to be definitive regarding the content of either loaf, but we can note that there are two, and they are brought together by a single being who makes the offering. Verse 29 here in Galatians 3 might help us to understand that part a little bit better. It's food for thought. It's for meditation, for us to think about what does God intend that we understand about the two loaves. Now, as we go through the next 2 minutes or so, I want to add once again that we are thinking outside of the box. We're speculating a little bit. We're looking at some possible theories for what these two loaves might represent. We are not categorically stating any new doctrine. That's not the intent of this message today. Rather, we are exploring what God has in mind for his family. Who are the constituents of that family? Well, we know Israelites are. We know that Gentiles are constituents of that family. Let me take you to another possibility, Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. We'll start in verse 1. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Now we're getting back to the family issue. And I'll have you flip over very quickly to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3 will enter the context here in verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. And by the way, in the back of your mind, please hold Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Because you were in error, Jesus says to the Israelites, I had to set up a new covenant. Because you, Israel, were the trouble. He says that specifically in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. But here in Jeremiah 3, verse 8, we see this from the one that whom we know as Jesus Christ. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So nobody was able to keep the old covenant the way that he or she was supposed to. There was betrayal. So another possibility you and I need to consider is, well, how do we look at people like Isaiah? How do we look at people like Jeremiah, the other prophets? How do we look at righteous King David? There was no new covenant when they lived. Part of the answer seems to be, if you are Christ, we go back to Abraham and account righteousness by faithfulness. That seems to be part of the answer. Another part of the answer is to turn to passages like 1 Kings chapter 19. This is a fascinating passage. 1 Kings 19. What does the one who became Jesus Christ mean here when he says this? 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. As you recall, remember, this is the tumultuous period of time when Elijah and King Ahab are feuding with one another. So the one known as Jesus Christ has to speak rather frankly to Elijah. Here in verse 18, he specifically says, well, we'll back up to verse 16. And you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in all of Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. What does the one known as Jesus Christ want us to understand by pointing that out to us? One possibility is that he accounts their faithfulness as righteousness. They are reserved to him among the first fruits. But notice there is no new covenant at this point, right? There's only the old covenant at this point. So you and I would say there was righteousness attributed to people under the old covenant. Big names would be Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah, King David. Their faithfulness was accounted to them for righteousness. Is the Eternal trying to help us understand that there were children delivered to the first marriage? Viable children set aside by God and to be resurrected at the return of their father, who also happens to be, in using the imagery in the Bible, the husband who had to put his wife Israel aside because she could not be faithful. So if that's true, if we're talking about children from the first marriage, are there children from the second marriage? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Are there children to be attributed to the second marriage? Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Are we talking about the children from the first marriage and the second marriage? The Bible does not clearly help us see that or talk about that. But it might be worth considering when you and I think there were thousands set aside from before the old covenant and during the old covenant. They were set aside for righteousness. They will be among the first fruits, is the insinuation. And then there are those of us under the new covenant we are being set aside to be joint heirs. And here we're talking about multiple people. Now, as it turns out, the Revelation also talks in terms of how these people will make up the bride. So I realize the imagery can be a little confusing, and that's the nature of analogies. Analogies break down a bit if we push them too far. But if we look at the fact that there was a marriage with Israel, and there is a marriage to come with the church, that there was a betrothal when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there will be children. Children are coming. Children, I would argue, are here in this room right now. Please turn with me to John chapter 3, and I think our Savior Jesus Christ will make this abundantly clear. John chapter 3 is a profound passage. Mr. Armstrong used to take us there a number of times. Well, for me, it has carried more and more meaning over the years. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Don't forget Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Anyone who belongs to Christ is considered connected to Abraham, and his faithfulness and righteousness is accounted to those who are faithful. So we don't want to forget that. Jesus is using a different image here. He says, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now 1 Corinthians 15 makes even more sense. The firstborn of the Holy Spirit had to be born, lived, died, and resurrected. And then there are all of the others who are born of the Holy Spirit. Mr. Armstrong used to insist that was all of us and anybody else who commits to Jesus Christ through baptism. That's all of us. We also have within us the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the first of the first fruits, and then all of those who are his at his coming. The Bible, however, is not fully clear on who or what represents each of the loaves. So today we've been exploring the possibility that there seems to be plenty of scriptural support for those who were saved under the nation of Israel and those who will be saved under the large umbrella of the children of the Gentiles. The scripture seems to support that pretty well. Also, there seems to be the insinuation that because there were children from the first marriage, there will be children from the second marriage. And as Mr. Armstrong used to point out, we are in the womb right now. But if we push the imagery too far, it does break down. Because how can those who are children also be a part of the bride of Christ whenever he returns? It does get a little confusing, I understand. So my suggestion would be that we don't want to confuse the notion that God is calling children. He makes that clear in Scripture. But he also intends, the Father intends, that the Son marry a bride. That bride is the church. The scripture makes that clear as well. We look through a glass darkly. This is not abundantly clear, but the possibilities are marvelous. They inspire me to meditate on them and to think about them a little more deeply, to think of how marvelous it was for God to set aside as many as he chose to set aside before there was an old covenant, and then to set aside those whom he would under the old covenant, and now setting aside a large number of people under the new covenant. It is a marvelous process. And we don't, as we leave this morning service, we don't want to ignore what Jesus is trying to tell us here in John chapter 3. That we are engendered as children of God through the Holy Spirit. We are in the womb, so to speak, right now. I still think Mr. Armstrong was right on that particular point. I still agree with him, and I see it more profoundly now. Jesus was literally a child born of the Holy Spirit. You and I, literally, if we believe, and it's accounted to us by faith that we do, if we believe we are God's, we carry the Holy Spirit within us right now as we're sitting in this auditorium. That makes me a child of God. That makes you a child of God. So as we try to digest some of this, as we think about this, please remember I'm speculating. I'm talking in terms of what could be. I'm agreeing that we're looking through a glass darkly. The outlines are not especially clear at times. But here's one thing that is clear. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. The book of Hebrews chapter 3. Actually, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy, and find grace in the time of need. May we also say, may we come boldly before the throne of grace, the Father of us all, through the Son, and ask for greater understanding when it comes to God's mysteries. When it comes to an image like the two loaves that we can't fully see, the two loaves are not discussed at great length in Scripture. Yet we yearn to understand even more than we understand now. And one more passage over to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Let's imagine as we close this service today that the one who is our high priest at this very moment is very likely offering two loaves before the throne of God. If he can offer right now sin offerings on our behalf, why wouldn't the one who is now the high priest of all humankind, but most especially the church, why wouldn't he follow the imagery that he commissioned to the priests, to the Levites? Why wouldn't he on this very day offer these two loaves? Now that's profound. When I think of our literal high priest in front of the throne of God, the two of them understand that imagery perfectly. They know exactly what they're doing, and they know exactly what the two loaves represent. But for our purposes today, because we are limited human beings, we aren't privy to all of those heavenly secrets. But I find it remarkably profound that perhaps at this very moment, the Son of God, as our high priest, is offering those two loaves, and that at least we can find comfort thinking that we've been set aside as perhaps constituents or components for one of those loaves, and that those loaves offer a sweet savor in front of the throne of God. And let us not forget that we're talking about a father, a firstborn son, and all of the other sons and daughters who are to come. We're talking about a family. We're talking about the wonderful aroma of freshly baked bread.